10th chapter. And while you're turning, let me wish all of you a very blessed, Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year coming up. A lot before us. Actually, before I dive in this morning, I thought I might let you know where we're sort of heading in these next few weeks. This series on addiction I've wanted to give for a long time, but I'm trying to find 4 weeks where there isn't some kind of an interruption. And so we're going to do it late January or probably early February. Next week, I'm going to pick up on a message that I gave a while back where I said I think I might turn this into a short series, Making Molehills Out of Mountains. We just did one, and I'm going to do the next 3 weeks because next week, Christmas is over, all right? And we're going to move on to another series. Then I leave for the Amazon. We have some men on staff that will be preaching during that time. When I get back, Ed Welch is going to be our speaker for our spiritual life or emphasis week called Renew. And the title of that is Running Scared. He's an authority in the area of counseling, and he's going to talk to us about being afraid. So then we'll do our series on addiction, and I have some other things planned out for the rest of the year. But that's where we are for right now. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Mark chapter 10. I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verses 41 through 45, and I'll tell you what we're going to be speaking on in just a moment. 41 to 45, we read these words. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Now, James and John had come to Jesus and said, "We want to sit on your right hand and on your left in glory." But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever you desires to be first shall be your slaves. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Father, we thank you now for this text and others that we will look at, and I do pray, Lord, that today we would see some things we've never seen before regarding the subject matter of Christmas. We'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wonder how many messages have been given with the title, "The True Meaning of Christmas." Probably in the gazillions, all right? And this is my 36th or 37th Christmas message. And, you know, there's only so many ways you can say that he was born and keep it, you know, refreshing and exciting. But actually, there's a multitude of things. And I want you to see something today that perhaps you've never seen before. I've never actually preached on this specific aspect of Christmas. But I will tell you this. I'm gonna sort of, at least the first major part of the message is going to probably ruin the warm and fuzzies of Christmas, but I'm going to end on a warm and fuzzy. So just hang in there with me, all right? When we talk about the true or real meaning of Christmas, sometimes we think of things like this. It's a time to give, or it's a time of peace, or it's a time of love. And yet I read Jesus made this statement, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Ever heard that preached on? And yet we read in Luke about, you know, peace and all these different things we read about. But I don't know of any text that says that the reason I was born was to bring love into the world or bring peace into the world or bring happiness or joy or a spirit of giving and all those kinds of things. Much of that has been framed by our culture. And it's not that any of those things are bad. They aren't. They're all good, but they're basically sort of tangential to the real, true purposes for why he came. And so this morning, we're going to look at 6 specific statements where Jesus himself or someone actually said, "This is why he was born," or "This is why he came into the world." After we've gone through those 6, you could actually call this the theology of Christmas, but we're afraid of that word, all right? And it basically deals with the real study of the purposes for why Jesus actually came, why he entered into this world. So that's what we're going to look at. And I remember the very first message that I ever preached on Christmas, many, many years ago. And I stood up and I asked the congregation, I said, the 12 or 15 people that were there, I said, how many of you can tell me where the first mention of Christmas is in the Bible? And some people said Matthew, and some said Luke. And I said, no. And some, well, yeah, it's in the Old Testament. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And that's in Isaiah. Nope, before that. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where God comes before Satan, and he says, there is a seed that is coming. There's a person who is coming, and this seed is going to crush your head. That's the first mention of Christmas. It talks about the birth of someone coming, and it says that the actual purpose behind his coming, the first mention is, it's a declaration of war. Not exactly warm and fuzzy. Not exactly sitting around the fire with hot chocolate and exchanging gifts. A declaration of war. All right? Now, as I said, there is a warm and fuzzy side to it. We'll get to that a little bit later on. The first is found in this particular text we just read. Jesus is talking about serving. And he says, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Purpose number one, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came. But why do we need a ransom? What are we being purchased for? Normally, when you think of somebody being held hostage, the news will come and say, they're demanding a ransom payment, something that must be paid in order to free the hostage, to free the person who is in bondage. And Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But why do we need to be ransomed? What's the bondage? What's the payment for? We are in bondage to the law. We're in bondage to sin. We're in bondage to death. We're in bondage to our enemy, the devil. Those are the areas of bondage. And so we don't tend to think of that at Christmas, but that's what it's really about. He said, I came for this purpose to pay a ransom. A ransom has to be paid whenever there is some kind of bondage or slavery. Somebody has to be bought out from that. That's called redeeming or redemption. A price is paid. Somebody is redeemed out from under some kind of slave market. The law, sin, death, the enemy, whatever it might be. So his first purpose here is to purchase us out from under that. Now, in the book of Galatians, in the third chapter, where the Apostle Paul is speaking, he's talking about the subject of being declared righteous. And Paul talks about how Christ became sin for us. He talks about everyone who does not keep the law perfectly is in bondage or slavery to the law. And it says that Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law. This little baby that entered into this world entered with a purpose in mind from time and eternity past to redeem us from the curse of the law. Why is the law a curse? I thought the law was holy and just and good. It is, but nobody can keep it. And therefore, Galatians says anyone that doesn't keep all of the law is in bondage or will be cursed by the law. I haven't kept all the law. You haven't kept all the law. Therefore, we are in bondage. We're slaves to this system of the law. Because I need to be able to stand before God and say, I have kept the law perfectly. Therefore, you must let me in. And God will say, no, you came nowhere near keeping the law perfectly. And therefore, I need to have somebody redeem me. I need to have somebody pay the ransom. Over in Hebrews, it says that we have been held in captive in bondage to the fear of death. I need to have somebody tell me that I'm not really going to die, that I'm going to live forever. Physical death, yes. Spiritual death, no. So I have to have that. I have to have some confidence that this evil one can no longer hold me captive. I have to have some confidence that the power of sin will be broken and eventually forever. Therefore, Jesus came to pay a ransom to purchase all of us out from under that slave market of sin to those who believe. All right? Second reason is this: to call sinners to repentance. In the Gospel of Luke, in the 5th chapter, we read these words. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Why did he come? To call sinners to repentance. Now, what's the context of Luke? In the context in Luke chapter 5, Jesus has been hanging around a lot of sinners. He's been in the household of tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees, who lived a very righteous life, tried to keep the law perfectly, were wondering why he could do this, sort of a rebuke. And so Jesus says, "I didn't come to bring the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He says, those that are whole have no need of a physician, but those that are sick do. And he's trying to drive home the point that we're all sick. We need this heavenly physician. And he says, this is why I came. I came to call sinners to repentance. Every single week, every time I preach, a wedding, a funeral, here, a baccalaureate service, I call people to repentance. I don't use the word very often because it has all kinds of scrambled meanings in people's minds. The word repent, the actual literal Greek word, means to change your mind. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your mind into believing that it is at hand. There's a change of mind, not thinking that you're in charge, but now that God is the one that is in charge. Here, when he talks about calling sinners to repentance, what are they to repent of? What are they to change their mind from? Here's what they need to change their mind from. They need to change their mind from thinking that they're okay. I'm fine. When I die and stand before God, I'll take out all my merit, all of my human goodness, all the times that I helped people and gave money, and I'll just dangle that out before God, and he's certain to usher me in. But we just found out that if you violated one part of the law, you're cursed. You're in bondage. And so he's called to come sinners, to call sinners to repent of that thinking. Change your mind into seeing yourself as this good person. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But our standard for goodness is the person next to us or the person that lives next door. We look at them and we say, I am better than they are. That becomes the standard. God has a different standard. His standard is perfection. And all those that don't live up to that have no way of entering into the kingdom of God. That's why he's come to call sinners to repentance. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as one who is morally upright, ethically upright, always pays your taxes, never lies, always does things right? You need to repent. You need to change your mind. You need to see yourself as a sinful, lost person, hopelessly bankrupt before a holy God. That's repentance, all right? It's changing your mind towards what you've thought about yourself and how you could save yourself and how God saves through his Son. The third is he came to give sight to the morally blind. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to John chapter 3. Let's take a look at this. John chapter 3. And in John chapter 9. Turn to John chapter 9. I want you to see the context of this. In John chapter 9, Jesus is speaking to a blind man. And this blind man has been hammered by the religious authorities, the Pharisees and different people saying, oh, come on, you weren't really blind. I was blind. Well, who did this? I don't know. I once was blind, now I see. Let me talk to your parents. Is this really your son? They're giving him a really hard time. The chapter just goes on and on about this dialogue, all right? And so in John chapter 9, I want you to look, if you would, at verse 35 and following. It says this: Jesus heard that they had cast him out. They cast him out of the temple. And when he had found him, he said to him, to this blind person, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Pretty complicated statement. Pretty complicated statement. He's taking the physical blindness of a man that he has now healed, and he's talking to the Pharisees who are having problems with this. And he's going to take the physical blindness and he's going to use that as an illustration for spiritual or moral blindness. All right? Pharisees had always thought of themselves as upstanding citizens, and they were, and they had done many wonderful things, and they tried to keep the law and so on. But listen carefully again to verse 39. For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see might be made blind. Verse 41, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. His point is this: the person that hears the gospel and admits their blindness can now see spiritually, and their sins are forgiven. Those who say, we see, we don't need your help, we don't need this gospel, we see. We get it. We see. You will remain in your sin because you are spiritually blind. Jesus has a great way of telling little stories and turning little things around. And he's always poking at the Pharisees. Almost whenever he gives these little enigmatic statements and phrases and these little twists and turns, just look around the context and you'll see the Pharisees there. Because they were the people that would stand up and say, look at how much we tithe. Look at what we give. Look at how great we are. We will stand before God as righteous because we see. And Jesus says, anyone who says we see is really blind. And anyone who admits their blindness can now see. And you're either set free or you're not. And so this third point is, he came to give sight to the morally blind. In the Gospel of John, it says this in chapter 12, verse 46, says this: I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Let me pause for a moment and tell you just a little bit of my own story, what happened to me, and I suspect it's happened to many of you. summer of 1970, when I heard the gospel for the first time, when I believed, and I don't even remember every detail of what happened. The guy that led me to Christ remembers far more about my testimony than I know about it. All I know is he told me what happened, all right? But I do remember this. I remember it was as though the Apostle Paul talked about, you know, scales falling off his eyes. For the very first time in my life, I could see. I could see the world for what it really was. I could see why the world was in the mess that it was in. I could see why the world couldn't ever improve anything. I could see my own self in a very different light. Things that were just sort of casual, light, sinful things to me became serious matters. Something had happened. I had been born again. And I could now see. I saw things very differently. And I think depending on what you're sort of taken out of becomes sort of your message, your life message. And anybody that's sat under my teaching for any length of time knows that my life message is always what God has to say and what the world has to say. Every week, this is what God has to say, this is how the world's lied to you. Over and over and over again, because that's what I came out of. I felt like I'd been lied to for so many years, and all of a sudden this glorious gospel opens up and I see the light, and I all of a sudden look at life through the biblical lens, and things begin to make sense. And so here in this particular section, he came to give sight to the morally blind. In John chapter 3, it says, Jesus says, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They're blind. They love the darkness. If they would say, Lord, we want to see, he would take them out from that, and they would be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. See, that's the whole message of the gospel, all woven into this particular text. Light has come into the world. And there's a great parable that I think really helps define this in a greater way. You don't need to turn there, but the well-known parable over in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18, where Jesus says, and he told this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. That's a person who is a mess, all right? Sinful. Pharisee, good guy, okay? The Pharisee said to himself, I thank God that I'm not like other men are. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not like this tax collector. I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice a week. I'm a good guy. And the tax collector could not so much as even look up to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, the tax collector went home justified or declared righteous rather than the other. For everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, will be given sight. And everyone that exalts themselves will be humbled, will remain blind, is the whole point. That's the whole idea behind that. We just see it over and over and over and over again. And it is necessary for a person to recognize their spiritual blindness before a holy God and admit that, and that brings them to the truth of the gospel, and they pass from death unto life. Here's another one, number four. He came to save us from condemnation. In John chapter 3, and I'm going to read this to you because I want you to make sure that you understand there is no contradiction here. John chapter 3, look at verses 17 and 18, if you will. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We just got finished reading that he came into the world to judge. Now we read over here, he says he didn't come to condemn or to judge in that sense. In one context, he's talking about the main reason he came. I didn't come to this world to condemn the world. but that through me the world might be saved. Later on, over 9, he says, I came to judge. To judge who? Those that don't accept what I have to say. My purpose is coming to give you life. But those who reject that will be condemned. There's a two-edged sword here. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. All right? And that's kind of the idea here, but I don't want to spend too much time on that. I simply want you to realize that this is the result. His reason for coming was salvation, and the result of his coming was condemnation to those who wouldn't believe. But here's the beauty. When he talks about that he's come that we might not be condemned, Romans chapter 8 says, and therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now listen, he says, I came for this purpose, to set people free from condemnation. Yes, as believers, we're going to feel guilt. We're going to receive chastening. But we, when you think of Christmas and you think of some of these 6 reasons as to why he came, you keep this in mind. No matter what you ever did in the past, no matter what you will ever do in the future, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean you won't reap what you've sown. It doesn't mean there won't be chastening, but it means you are no longer under the condemning nature of the law. Nothing can condemn you. Your sin, the devil, the law, life, nothing can condemn you. Talk about a gift. That's a gift, all right? That's a great gift. And so we're unshackled from that feeling of being condemned, all right? One of the reasons why he has come. 5th reason he has come. He came to give us life. Here's what it says. In John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, that they might have it abundantly, or more abundantly, as some text might say. And the reason I've said this, he's come that he might give us eternal life, and this is very, very important. Because some people have taken this text to mean, see, he's come to give us abundance. You need to name it. Just name it and he'll give it to you. That's why he came. Very clear, John 10:10. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. What have we just spent 4 weeks on? What did we say was the most unpopular, most unbelieved verse in all the Bible, where Jesus says that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses? Why would he come over here and reverse it and say, oh, yes, it is? Listen carefully to the wording. I have come that you might have life. They're already alive. Oh, must be a different life. I came that you might have life, and that you might have that life, eternal life, abundantly. What did we find out about eternal life last week? We said it's not just a length of life, it's a quality of life. It is a type of life. It is the abundance of life in being completely satisfied in the only person who can satisfy, the gift of Christ himself. It's victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. It's a victorious kind of life. It's a peaceful life. It's a joyful life in the midst of the trials and tribulations of this life. It's recognizing that we will go through difficult times. Be of good cheer. He has overcome the world. That's the abundance. It's not stuff. It's the abundant life that he's talking about here. He's talking about eternal life. Very, very clear if you read the text carefully. He's talking here about being the good shepherd in John chapter 10. So he came that we might have life, we might have it abundantly. And so often Christmas refutes that. You walk through the mall, it's not exactly saying, you don't see any signs outside saying, a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that are in the store. That doesn't sell real well, all right? You don't see that. So we're going to get kind of told a little bit different story, and that's why we have to kind of get back to the theology of Christmas. What does it really say? Here's the last one. And I want you to turn to this one. Turn to John chapter 18. He came to bear witness of the truth. John chapter 18. And I want you to look at verse 33 and following. He's standing before Pilate. So this, in reality, is a trial, all right? He's standing before Pilate. And in John chapter 18, verse 33 and following, says this, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from this world.'" Now listen to the next couple of verses. "Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" Powerful. He came to bear witness. He's come to call sinners to repentance. He's come as a ransom. He's come so we won't be condemned. He's come to set us free. He's come to bear witness. All these different reasons that he's come. All right, six different reasons that specifically say why he was born and why he came into this world. But when he says, "I've come to bear witness of the truth," we've got to consider some other texts. Texts like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Or, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If the truth sets us free, the implication is if we don't know the truth, we are in bondage. We are in slavery. See, there's a lot here about Christmas, an awful lot about Christmas and why he came. But there's another one. Over in the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter, Jesus says this. He's been given a hard time by the religious leaders. And he says, "You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He lies, for he is a liar. That's all he can do. And since he is the prince and the power of this world system, of this world, then we can be assured that we will be lied to every day. We'll lie to ourselves. We'll justify things we know aren't right. The world will lie to us. The Bible says, 'Let God be true, but every man a liar.'" All right? And so God has sent his son to witness. This is actually a courtroom scene. He's before Pilate. And he says, "I've come to bear witness of the truth." And he is the truth. And his word is truth. And that's why we preach the word here, and that's why we encourage you to get into the word, so that you will know what the truth is as you face a world that we desperately love and care for, but that doesn't tell us the truth. And every day it doesn't tell us the truth. And so often we buy into so many things that it tells us that we know are not true. Even his deity is borne out in this text. "Are you a king? You know, I came into this world for a purpose." And he says, "You know, yes, I am a king. My kingdom is not of this world." That's another purpose here. But I've come. I've come for this reason of witnessing and bearing the truth. You and I, we spend most of our lives trying to figure out what God's plan is for our life. What's his will for our lives? Jesus didn't enter going, "Gee, I wonder what the will is for God for my life." The implication is he's already known from time and eternity past why he's coming. So his deity is even borne out in this particular text. Now, when you look at this very, very strong text, "I have come to bear witness of the truth." When you walk into the mall, and I haven't done my shopping yet. Oh, I dread it. Anyway, when you walk into the mall, you know, I know it's a hard thing to say that it's lying. Hey, let's not use that word. Let's say there's a lot of strong deception. half off. or do they double the price and then slash it and say half off? Final sale, once in a lifetime. No, it'll be back next week. The only chance, you got to have it now. All those things are not really the truth. You don't have to have it. You don't have to have it now. It's probably not 50% off. All those things, I mean, there are some things that are 50% off, don't get me wrong. But many things, clearly, are just constantly dangling a carrot out in front of you, trying to convince you that your life really does consist in all the things that you get. And so we've got to kind of battle that. And when we go back and we look at the real reason, we find that we've seen six so far. He came as a ransom for many. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to give sight to the morally blind. He came to save us from condemnation. He came to give us eternal life. And he came to bear witness of the truth. Now I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll move into the warm and fuzzies. Here we go. Gospel of Luke, like a look at chapter 2. Now, Ed read this a little bit earlier, but I want to walk you through this text. And I want you to keep in mind all that we've said so far up to this point, all these six reasons. This is why this is so endearing and so warm and engaging, is because we have manger scenes and we have, you know, nativity scenes. We have all these different things, and they're designed to sort of bring back to memory what took place. But listen to these words, starting in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. One of the things he's come to set us free from is the slavery of fear, all right? They were greatly afraid. They were afraid. They don't know what's going on here. The glory of the Lord is shining round about them. There's something going on they've never seen before and never experienced before. Verse 10, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings. That's a word for gospel, good news, of great joy, which shall be to all people. This gospel has to go forward. There's a mission statement that is here. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Notice the word Savior. What does a Savior do? He saves us. Now, I want you to listen carefully. I know there's a lot of our people are on vacation traveling, and a lot of people may be visiting. Maybe you haven't heard this before. We can sing all the Christmas hymns and carols about a Savior has come, and hark the herald angels sing, and all those things, and not zero in on some of the wording here. If your thought is, I'm living a good life, I'm a nice person, but if I really mess up, then God's going to, you know, not love me anymore, then he's not a Savior, he's a probation officer, all right? A Savior saves completely, totally, all right? He saves you from something to something. He saves you from condemnation to freedom, from hell to heaven, from the bondage of sin to freedom. He saves you from something to something. And so, very, very careful words that Luke is using here when he talks about this Savior is born, Christ the Lord. Verse 12, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. There's the warm and fuzzy. We have our manger scenes. We have them by the fireplace at the house. They're all fine. They're all well and good. This is designed to give us some sense of joy and to see this child that's come into this world and to rejoice in this. It's a wonderful story to tell at the time of Christmas and to read this. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Eventually peace. Not now. Not now. So it was when the angels had gone away from them to heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. He's given revelation to them. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And we love this story. We love to read this. We love this to be the text at Christmas. But you know, I gave you six other reasons in other places for why he said he was born, why he came into this world. And they all hearken back to this, the actual narrative of the time that he came. Verse 17, now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. They became missionaries. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. They ran and they told people what was going on. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She was probably about 16 or 17 years old. That would be some pondering, would it not? Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. They went from fear to faith. All right? Why? Because there was good news that was told. There was wonderful news that was told. Now listen very, very carefully. The remaining couple of minutes. There are probably a number of people here that may have even been attending here for quite some time. Probably a number of people here that are visiting. If your mindset is that, but Mike, I'm a good person. I really am. Believe me, I'm a good person. I believe you. I'm sure you're better than I am, maybe better than lots of people. That's fine. But have you heard why he came? He said if you tell one lie, one time in your life, you will be condemned forever. Because heaven is a perfect place and no one can enter there without being perfectly righteous. Cursed is everyone that doesn't keep all the law. So he was born to redeem us, to pay the ransom, to purchase us out from the slave market of sin and the law. Will you repent? Change your mind concerning how good you think you are and compare your goodness with Christ. Perfection. You're no longer good. There's none good, no, not one. Will you repent and stop trusting in your moral goodness, in your ethical goodness, in your church membership or your denomination, and put your trust solely in the only one who can possibly save you, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this earth and died and was buried and rose again, and through him and him alone, there is only one way to leave the kingdom of darkness and be placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It's a hard message because you have to admit it. You have to admit your guilt before a holy God. Will you do that today? Because when you do, when you believe that, the scales will fall off. Life will take on a whole new meaning. The Holy Spirit will allow you to see things in a way you've never seen them before. That's the sign of the new birth. And I trust if you've never called upon Christ, that today will be the day of your salvation. Let's pray. If you've come in this morning and you do not know this Jesus, you know another Jesus, a nice little Jesus who really just loves everybody and everything is wonderful. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible has some very hard things to say to people who are morally blind and refuse to repent. And so today I would call you to that, a change of your mind towards your present condition in thinking that it's good enough to enter into the kingdom of God and realize all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Would you admit that before a holy God? Would you confess that before a holy God? Would you call upon him to save you this very day? Father, we rejoice at this time of the year when we can set aside to focus on why you have come. And I pray that this would be a blessed time of year for your glory, that we would also be encouraged and blessed in our time with family and friends. But most of all, Lord, it's our desire to see that you'd be the one who would be exalted at this time, that we would tell others about why you've come, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ed?